us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift and privilege of being here at St. Philip's Church. Lord, we pray that you would, through our time together today, help us to contemplate the whole idea of what it means to seek after and try to discern your will and then to act upon it with courage. Lord, we pray that as we consider these things from the past, that you would help use those things and your scripture to inform our view moving forward into the future. We pray your blessing on our time today and then our blessing afterward as we go to worship, as we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, buckle up. We are going to be covering probably about 4 hours worth of material in 40 minutes. So we will see how that goes. But one of the great ironies of the history of the American Revolution is that if you ask people on the street anywhere in America what church had anything to do with the American Revolution, you might get a blank stare. If you had someone who's slightly more informed, you might hear someone say Old North Church in Boston, or you might hear someone say Christ Church Philadelphia, which is right there next to Independence Hall. But I'm hoping to make a case today and build that case that actually the right answer to that question is St. Philip's Church Charleston, that has, I think, the most influential role of any church in all of the 13 colonies in the American Revolution. And that should not be surprising because you'll remember Charleston at the time of the Revolutionary War was the wealthiest city on a per capita basis in America. It had the largest church in the 13 colonies, St. Philip's. So it's not surprising that the church would have a leading role. But what is shocking, as someone who majored in history, is how this has just been hiding in plain sight and no one seems to have figured it out. So with that, we're gonna jump in and we're gonna start way back in 1680 because there are threads that start from the founding of this church that come to fruition in the period of the Revolution. So St. Philip's founded in 1680, the oldest congregation south of Virginia, founded by Henry Compton, the Bishop of London, part of the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts. We were under the Bishop of London for those first 100 years. And that's important because the view of the Bishop of London and the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel and the Reverend Dr. Thomas Bray, who started the Society for the Propagation of Christian Knowledge, they're very important because these men are working in the realm of theology and ideas, and they believe in the concept that all men are created equal and that all have a claim on the grace of Jesus Christ. So they believed that an educated Christian populace was really important. So the first library in all of America was not the Charleston Library Society or the Society in Philadelphia. It was in the St. Philip's Rectory, 1698, started by Thomas Bray. Theological and philosophical books that were paid for by the provincial government by a shipment of skins that were sent back to the mother country. Thomas Bray believed that there was a huge opportunity to bring the gospel to the enslaved and to Native Americans, and that was part and parcel of the founding of this church. So this continued on, and the society believed in having the best clergy they could find. So when you look at the colonial clergy in South Carolina, it's quite astounding. The Church of England clergy, almost to a person, were graduates of Oxford, Cambridge, Trinity College, Dublin, the University of Aberdeen, the University of St. Andrews. These were highly educated men who came on mission across the ocean. St. Philip's grew so rapidly because Charleston was growing rapidly, and so they moved from where they were originally located in a wooden building where St. Michael's is now to this much larger site where we are today, and this new brick church was begun. Alexander Garden was sent by the Bishop of London as the new commissary and rector of St. Philip's. You can see that engraving from the Gentleman's Magazine in London, where Edmund Burke the great British statesman commented that St. Philip's was the most spacious and executed in a very handsome taste, exceeding everything of its kind in America, the largest church building in the colonies. So the assembly passed an act to finish the building. This reminds me of what we just went through with Shine the Light, saying the old church would inevitably in a very little time fall to the ground, the timbers being rotten and the whole fabric entirely decayed, so that the whole town will be left without a fit and convenient place for divine worship. That's been going on since 1720. But the first services here were on the glorious Easter Sunday, 1723, and the church building, Nathan, our construction foreman, and I are pretty confident that many of the walls of our current building are the walls from the 1723 church, because they're all masonry, and masonry doesn't burn. And our brick experts have looked at the pointing and said a lot of that is 18th century. So the size of the building is the same as it was in 1723, with that huge barrel vault ceiling. Now, the average ceiling height in Charleston was 7 feet tall. Imagine walking into St. Philip's. Shocking. So another thing that the early leaders of St. Philip's believed was that glorious worship was really important. And part of that was a very early strong musical tradition that you'll hear more about in the 10:30 service. King George II had the organ of Westminster Abbey, the one that was played for the coronation of King James, for William and Mary, for George I, all of these amazing people. This organ was built by Father Smith with the assistance of Henry Purcell, depending on how you want to pronounce it, the great English composer. It's like having a Stradivarius violin. And it was removed and sent over here. That organ, if you're a royal follower, Zadok the priest, that's a feature of every royal coronation, was first played on that organ. It was sent to St. Philip. St. Philip's then established the first choir school in North America. This organ was probably the second organ in North America, maybe the first that actually had a pedal rank on it. And then Charles Pachelbel was called as the organist choir master. He was the son of a famous musician, Johann Pachelbel, who wrote Canon in D, which Chris Walcheski calls the greatest hits for weddings. But his son was a no mean composer in his own right and came here and led the music at St. Philip's. We're gonna hear a rarely performed choral anthem that Pachelbel wrote while he was here at St. Philip's in the 18th century as our anthem today. Sadly, that organ was lost in the fire. Right after that time, John Wesley came to preach at St. Philip's at the invitation of Alexander Garden to over 300 parishioners, and he records in his journal being deeply moved by different races worshiping together and the presence of enslaved persons in the congregation with whom he enjoyed fellowship. St. Philip's was very unusual that from the get-go, enslaved people, free people of color, Caucasians, no matter what your race, you were treated as a full member of the church. Your name was written in the parish register. You were baptized, confirmed, buried. All of that is recorded. Ironically, one of the great African-American genealogical sites is St. Philip's parish registers from the colonial period. It is quite remarkable. One of the other things that was remarkable was that throughout this period, the congregation was multiracial and stayed that way until slightly after the Civil War. In 1738, George Whitefield, the great preacher, the renowned evangelist of the Great Awakening, who was an ordained Anglican Church of England clergyman, don't forget that, was invited to preach twice at St. Philip's, and then he famously had a falling out with Alexander Garden, who thought he was too enthusiastic. So he banned him from preaching in the church. Whitefield was renowned for preaching anywhere he could find somewhere to stand, and so he was invited by the pastor of First Congregational Church, and that pastor later became associated with St. Philip's under Robert Smith. But William Hudson was a big proponent of the Great Awakening. I commend to you, if you've not seen it, there's a new movie that just came out about Whitefield called A Great Awakening that is streaming now. It is absolutely fantastic. Whitefield was hugely important at St. Philip's. But what we see here is this whole thing about Whitefield and Garden falling out has started a wrong narrative about history. And we're going to come back and we're going to destroy that wrong narrative later in this presentation. But what the usual narrative is that Whitfield had little impact on St. Philip's, and that because the rector banned him, the St. Philippians thought they were above all of that and didn't get involved in the Great Awakening. But you will know from being parishioners at St. Philip's, you don't always listen to what the clergy say. And many, many of the congregation went to hear George Whitfield, whether in the open air preaching or at the congregational church. And many, many of them were deeply converted under his preaching through the Great Awakening. And Whitfield came to Charleston multiple times after Alexander Garden was here. He kept coming to Charleston until 1770. So he was preaching the Great Awakening here for this period of over 30 years. So remember that. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So 1742, just after Whitfield, and in defiance of the 1740 Act of the Colonial Legislature, Alexander Garden started the first school for enslaved black children in all of America. Every history book and Wikipedia will tell you that was in the North about 20 years later, either Philadelphia or New York. That is wrong. It was at St. Philip's Church in Charleston. The legislature had banned teaching enslaved children to read and write, but Alexander Garden, because he was part of the Church of England, he decided the legislature had no authority over him, so he just kept going. But perhaps most importantly for this whole presentation, in 1755, something really important happened that almost every historian has missed, and that was the formation of the Charleston Holy Club. If you know much about Whitfield or the Wesleys, you will know that they were all educated at Oxford, at Christ Church College, at Lincoln College, and the Wesley brothers, Charles and John, while they were at Oxford, started the Holy Club, which sounds awful to us today. But what that meant is we are going to try to be serious about spiritual disciplines, and especially about learning the Word of God and sharing that Word of God with people. And so part of what Whitfield would do in cities where he would go is he would want for there to be these cross-denominational holy clubs. Any of you that have ever been in a city where there was a Billy Graham crusade will know that Billy Graham did exactly the same thing, that he would get church leaders from across denominations to come together to pray for revival, to pray for conversion, and he stole that from Whitfield. But Charleston had one of those clubs, and the club was formed by Charleston ministers across denominations, Anglicans, Baptists, French Huguenots, and Presbyterians, all together, all respecting one another. But the leaders were Richard Clark, who was the rector of St. Philip's, who came after Alexander Garden. Richard Clark was invited to come to St. Philip's because he was different from Alexander Garden. Alexander Garden had some wonderful gifts. Preaching was not one of them. Richard Clark was renowned as a fiery evangelical preacher who had been influenced deeply by Whitfield and the Great Awakening, and he came to Charleston, and immediately attendance at church went up. There's a wonderful letter from Arthur Rutledge, who was over conducting a trial in England, talking about how Richard Clark, he had heard him in London, and St. Philip's was in for a treat. And Richard Clark became fast friends with William Hudson, who's the ancestor of our own Richard Hudson back there. And they led this holy club, and it had lay members, including Henry Lawrence, president of the Second Continental Congress, Christopher Gadsden, John Moultrie of the famous Moultrie family, Gabriel Manigo, and I could go on and on and on. It is the who's who list of the leaders of the Revolutionary War in Charleston. And they were coming for weekly Bible study and reading of theological books under the direction of these clergy. And as if that were not enough, both Hudson and Clark led separate Bible studies on Paul's epistles on different days of the week so people could go to both. So there is a spiritual groundswell in Charleston, and this is 1755. This is 20 years before the Revolution. In 1756, Robert Smith comes, brought to be Richard Clark's assistant. Robert Smith, also brilliant, a graduate of Gonville and Caius College at Cambridge, a fellow who went on, to, of course, to found the College of Charleston, and he assumed the leadership of the free school and kept the school for enslaved children going. He joined the Holy Club. He assisted with Clark's Bible study. And in 1759, he became rector of St. Philip's when Clark returned to England. So Robert Smith, hugely important, as we will see. Part of what was significant about Smith is that he began the first year that he came to Charleston a secular club for the discussion of political and moral philosophy that met in a coffee house. Part of the reason this is so important is if you read history books about the South, particularly Charleston, you will hear, oh, Charleston was decadent. People were only concerned about money and entertainment. And there was no commerce with the world of ideas. That is absolutely wrong. There was intellectual and theological deep discussion going among all of the elites here in this area of lay people and clergy people together. And in this lead up to the American Revolution, the Provincial Assembly, which more or less declared itself independent from the king, although the king refused to accept that, as did the royal governor, they did something really striking in the 1760s, led by three members of St. Philip's Church, lay people who were part of the Great Awakening. They commissioned the first statue in colonial America. And that statue was of William Pitt the Elder. William Pitt the Elder was the colonist friend in the American Revolution. He protested against the Stamp Act, the Townshend Act, and led the efforts to repeal those. And the colonists here were so grateful to him that they commissioned this statue. And that statue was placed right in the center of the intersection of Broad and Meeting Street. And that statue, you can still see it. It's in the sort of porch of the new courthouse, back behind the four corners of law. It looks kind of like the Venus de Milo because a lot of its arms have been damaged over the years. But the statue said something really striking. Not only was it William Pitt attired in a Roman garb, that whole idea of civic virtue, but he has his hands doing two important things. One hand is lifted up to God to receive revelation from God, and the other hand is holding the Magna Carta, that sacred English document that talks about that the rights of kings are not unfettered. And so this statue of William Pitt was an in-your-face to the colonial government, and it, again, it is theologically connected because of this idea that these rights come from God. So moving into the Revolutionary Era, part of what is so significant here that's easy for us to miss and that historians miss entirely is that during this time period, people actually went to church every Sunday. It was almost illegal not to go to church. If you didn't go to church, you'd better not go outside. So people were in church and they were hearing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday preaching. And at St. Philip's, they were hearing preaching that was informed by the Great Awakening and by all of these ideas about natural theology. The rights of man come from God. All of these things you see in the preamble of the Declaration of Independence, that is part and parcel of the theology of this period. And so the Great Awakening, one of the things that is so incredible in this colony is that the Church of England clergy, of course, during this period, all of them were born in England. Many of them were aristocrats. Many of them were related to the royal family. In every colony of the 13, the Church of England clergy were 95% or higher loyalist. South Carolina had 23 Church of England clergy, all highly educated, brilliant men. 18 of the 23 embraced the patriot cause. And that is largely because of their theology. Remember, these men had taken an oath in their ordination to the King of England. So to break that oath, if you're a clergyman, that's a big deal. And you're not going to do that unless you have a strong theological reason. So these clergy are really involved in the Great Awakening and affected by it. And so over this 20-year period of hearing all of this preaching, many of the leading members of St. Philip's who went on to take not only roles in the South Carolina colony, but in the nation, were people who were deeply concerned about the Christian faith and who had had their hearts awakened, as people would say. So just within the vestry and membership of St. Philip's, we have the president of the First Continental Congress, the president of the Second Continental Congress, the founder of the Charleston Sons of Liberty, two signers of the Declaration of Independence, a signer of the U.S. Constitution, one of the foremost female patriots of the Revolution, the designer of the Don't Tread on Me flag for the Continental Navy, the drafter of the terms of surrender at Yorktown, the principal negotiator of the Treaty of Paris, and numerous, numerous officers of the Continental Army. The Battle of Fort Sullivan was led by St. Philippians. William Moultrie, deeply involved at St. Philip's. Isaac Mott, second in command, deeply involved at St. Philip's. This role is finally being commemorated. The SC 250 Commission gave us a grant to place six historical markers around our campus because they felt that this is such an important story that needed to be told. So one of the remarkable events that is also little known is in 1775, Robert Smith went multiple times over to the colonial courthouse diagonally across from St. Michael's, that was the provincial state house, and harangued the colonial legislature about needing to seek the will of God about what to do about these problems with England. And so in one of these harangues, he challenged them to a day of public prayer, fasting, and humiliation in St. Philip's Church. And they voted to agree to do that. So early in the morning of February 17th, 1775, they assembled in the street at Broad and Meeting behind the Colonial Mace, which is still up in the State House in Columbia. Go see it next time you're up there. And behind the Speaker and Robert Smith, they marched through the streets of Charleston. They came into St. Philip's and spent the entire day in prayer, fasting, and public humiliation, seeking to discern the will of God about whether they should break with Great Britain. Smith preached what was called a pious and excellent sermon. There's a wonderful eyewitness account of this event from General William Moultrie, who was in the congregation, who said the presence of the Spirit was manifest, that women were moved to tears, and the men had the fire of courage in their hearts. So that is a year before anything else. So they really are committing to prayer and discerning God's will. And through that time, all of these people in St. Philip's begin to do things that are significant. But perhaps the most significant is in the lead up to Carolina Day. We live on the other side of that, and we celebrate that great victory as well we should. But you have to put yourself back into the minds of these people at St. Philip's in this time period. They had come to the conclusion that God was calling them to break from Great Britain and that it was a righteous cause, that they were doing the right thing. But they also were deeply aware that they had a ragtag militia, that they were a tiny little town down here in the hinterlands, and that the British Army and the British Navy were the great fighting machines of the world. The British Army and British Navy, their reputation was greater perhaps than even the reputation of the American armed forces today. They were thought to be invincible. The British Navy had vanquished the French. They had vanquished the Spanish. The Army was renowned. All of these people were professionals who had been trained and drilled for years. South Carolina had this ragtag militia that hardly had any ammunition. And they get word early in June that the British are coming. This is worse than Paul Revere. The British are coming, the British are coming, but it's not just a few British. It is almost all of the British fleet. They are sending 50 warships to Charleston. Charleston is the crown jewel. It's the richest city. The production of the South Carolina colony is by far greater than any other colony. The British are not going to lose this place. So they send 50 ships. The Patriots are outmanned 10 to 1. They are outcannoned 10 to 1. These 50 warships have 3,000 cannon on them. And the, no, sorry, 300 cannon, not 3,000. They'd sink if they had that. 300 cannon. The Patriots have 30. And the national leaders send some other generals down to South Carolina to look at the Patriot establishment, and they look at the little pitiful Fort Sullivan, and they say, you must abandon this. This is a slaughter pen. But John Rutledge and William Moultrie refused to obey them because they said, we know what we're doing, but it is going to take a miracle. And Robert Smith said, it is going to take a miracle. And they thought that they were going to die. They thought that they were all going to lose their lives, but that it would be a blood sacrifice in the cause of liberty that might inspire others. But they prayed nonetheless that there would be a miracle. And I want to commend to you to watch the SC250 Commission film on the Battle of Sullivan's Island. It's just 12 minutes long. It was just produced last year and has already won a whole raft of awards. But it shows how this is the most miraculous victory maybe in the history of American warfare. So you may know a little bit about this, but just briefly, I don't want to go into all of it, but all of the ground forces were landed on the Isle of Palms, thousands and thousands under General Henry Clinton, and he was to bring those ground forces across the Breach Inlet and come onto Sullivan's Island and surround the Patriots at Fort Sullivan. But he had bad intelligence. He had been told that Breach Inlet was 18 inches deep at low tide. So they started marching in and they drowned. And then Colonel William Danger Thompson was arrayed there at the point where there's a wonderful park you should go look at on Sullivan's Island. And the sharpshooters just took them all out. Those ground forces couldn't get onto Sullivan's Island. So no rear guard on that side. But the British were smart. They had another rear guard where they had three warships who were going to go around Sullivan's Island and come up back behind with what we know as Intracoastal Waterway today and land on the backside of Sullivan's Island. But not one, not two, but all three of those ships ran aground. It was incredible. And so then there's, of course, the Palmetto Fort, which withstands against all odds the British cannon fire. And so finally, in frustration, Admiral Sir Peter Parker, one of England's great naval heroes, has his flagship, the most important ship in the squadron, come up close to Sullivan's Island so that they can bombard from the flagship this insolent fort. And the Patriot sharpshooters shoot the pants off Admiral Sir Peter Parker. If you go to Fort Moultrie, look on the display because there's a great little song that was almost as popular as Yankee Doodle that talks about Peter Parker's pants, and it uses the word behind about 20 times. It's hilarious. So Robert Smith, knowing that this battle was coming, took off his clergy collar, enlisted in the 2nd South Carolina Regiment as a private, had himself rowed across the harbor with his musket and took up arms and fought the British. And then right after that, had himself rowed back across and preached at St. Philip's on June 30th, 1776, this glorious sermon, the handwritten notes for which are on display in the narthex today. It is a treasure. Smith also, maybe that weekend, took the beautiful prayer book that had been given St. Philip's in 1762 and with his black pen X'd out prayers for the King of England and wrote in the margin, prayers for the delegates of these American states. It was an incredible day, and Smith and all of the people who had been praying, they had been praying that God would give them an omen about whether they were right or not, whether they had discerned rightly that they should pursue this patriot cause. And this victory was more than they could have asked or imagined. And news of it spread like wildfire. The Declaration of Independence had just been signed, but those men were in fear and trembling. And then this word came that the Patriots had, against all odds, won, and it emboldened all 13 colonies. So another great Robert Smith story is that when the British took Charleston in 1780, when it was clear that was going to happen, Smith came to St. Philip's, took the beautiful king's silver given to the church in 1729, put it in his knapsack and rode his horse out to Cainhoy and buried it all. But the British knew that it was out there somewhere and they tortured his Irish overseer, fortunately not to death, but never did he give up the location. And when Smith returned after the war, he dug it up and we use that silver every Christmas and Easter now. One of the remarkable things, though, is that when the city fell to the British had made a public enemies list of the worst offenders, the people that needed to be rounded up and gotten out of town because they'd led the revolutionary cause. And there were 60 people on this list. Number one, public enemy number one, if it had been today, it would have been the biggest poster in the post office, was Robert Smith. He was the very first person they came to, and they said, because you're a Church of England clergyman, we know you will see the error of your ways and be happy to swear allegiance to the king and tell everyone else to do so. And Robert Smith said, rather would I be hanged by the King of England than go off and hang myself in shame and despair like Judas. So, there's that. But Lord Cornwallis was determined to get rid of these people, and he rounded up these 60 people, and they were held in the basement of the Old Exchange in the St. Augustine. Over a third of them were former and current members of St. Philip's Vestry. So another great story is that of Rebecca Mott, the great patriot of the American Revolution, who was an active member of St. Philip's. She was one of the great spies of the American Revolution. While she was forced to entertain Cornwallis and Clinton and Rawdon at the Miles Bruton House, her family home. And then when she finally fled there and went out to the country, the British took over her house there. And Frances Marion and Light Horse Harry Lee realized they had to get the British out of there. And it is well documented that Rebecca Mott shot flaming arrows into her own house to burn it down to get the British out of there. The threshold stone of that house hangs in our narthex with an inscription to Rebecca Mott. General William Moultrie, who led that charge and led the whole battle at Sullivan's Island, right across from Rebecca Mott in our narthex is another tablet that is well worth reading. So, correcting the historical consensus, the mistaken historical consensus. Most historians claim the Great Awakening was not so important in the South in the lead up to the Revolution, and they portray the Great Awakening as only led by dissenters and ill-educated clergy. It's the same thing that's always happened. People think Southerners are dumb. It reminds me of a story my mother tells when she was a little girl and she was sitting on the porch of her family home on the Chattahoochee River in Georgia that was built in the early 19th century, and it was near the road that went to Florida, and every now and then somebody from New York would get lost and end up in front of their house. And so this car with New York plates pulls up, this is about 1935, pulls up, and this little boy gets out and looks up at my mother and her grandparents sitting on the porch, and then looks back at his parents and yells to his parents, look, Ma, they got on shoes. That is the view that many historians had of Southerners. But the fact of the matter is, even the dissenting clergy were well-educated. Josiah Smith, who preceded William Hudson at Circular Congregational, was a graduate of Harvard. All of the Church of England clergy were highly educated. And the other place where the historians go wrong is they assume that because Alexander Garden and George Whitefield got very sideways, that all the Church of England clergy followed in their stead, and that certainly St. Philip's did. And that is absolutely 100% wrong. So because they assume that this establishment church and this elite church as they saw it, they never talk about the fact it's multiracial, they assume that they were untouched by the Great Awakening, that theology, that Christian faith had nothing to do with their leading national roles, and that these South Carolina men were uninformed by any strong faith commitment. This historical consensus is demonstrably wrong and must be corrected. So you need to tell this story. And point of fact, the St. Philip's clergy and congregation were deeply affected by and involved in the Great Awakening. Not only clergy, but leading congregants, including Henry Lawrence, Christopher Gadsden, William Moultrie, Peter Timothy, and others. Just a word about Peter Timothy. He's usually claimed by the French Huguenot Church, but he was actually a member of St. Philip's and owned, rented a pew here. He, you may know, was Benjamin Franklin's great friend. He was the other great printer of colonial America. He printed Whitefield's sermons. He printed Thomas Paine's pamphlets. He printed the Wesley's first hymnal. And he also printed Robert Smith. Peter Timothy was hugely involved in the cause of liberty. All of these men were part of St. Philip's. And when you read their papers, especially Henry Lawrence, it is full of scripture quotations. And in fact, Lawrence talks about how some of his role, one of the important things Henry Lawrence did, was to help persuade the delegates in Philadelphia that the Articles of Confederation were inadequate and that we needed a constitution, that we needed to all be together. And he talks about how that was informed by his scriptural view of the body of Christ. And it really is just quite remarkable. But this holy club that grew out of Whitfield's ministry was dominated not by dissenters, but by Anglicans, and mostly by Anglicans from St. Philip's. And then, as we said, the 23 Church of England clergy, 18 of the 23 were awakened and patriots. And the awakened dissenting clergy, this is another thing that's so wrong in the history books, they just talk about all the conflict between the Church of England and the other denominations. Well, they're wrong. You can see in the documented history, and largely a lot of this is because of the internet, so I'm gonna give a little bit of mercy to the wrong narrative. Lots of things have been digitized that were not available before, and we have learned things that were not known. But awakened dissenting clergy, including William Hudson from the Congregational Church, Oliver Hart, the great patriot Baptist from First Baptist, arguably the greatest Baptist patriot in the whole American Revolution, John Zubley from Independent Presbyterian in Savannah, all of them were invited to preach at St. Philip's in the period between 1756 and 1775. To preach in the pulpit of a Church of England church invited by the rector. That is astounding and 180 degrees different from the historical consensus. Another person who was significant was the Reverend Dr. William Percy. He was a protege of Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was the great patron of Whitfield and Wesley. And he came to Charleston first in 1773, fully embracing the revolution, and then later came back and was on the clergy at St. Philip's and at St. Luke and St. Paul. So I want to just read this quotation from a recent history book by Dr. Samuel C. Smith at Liberty University. This is one of the very few books that is starting to get it right. He says this, "Whereas in some colonies, Anglicanism was an impetus to loyalism, the opposite was true in South Carolina. Of the 23 Anglican clergy in the province, only five supported Great Britain in the American Revolution. No Carolinians more vigorously and influentially stood for American independence than those from Charleston's St. Philip's Church. Moreover, some of the principal revolutionary leaders from that parish," and by that he means principal revolutionary leaders at the national level, "were members of the Charleston Holy Club. Among the various causes that set Low Country Anglicans apart from many other Anglicans in the late colonial period was the unique pietistic, i.e. spiritual history of the Great Awakening that several from St. Philip shared. That history would inform the way some viewed and even participated in the coming conflict." So hooray for Dr. Smith for getting it right. So let's just reflect for a moment. The patriot leaders of St. Philip's sat under the preaching of Richard Clark, Robert Smith, and visiting awakened clergy for two decades, 20 years leading up to the American Revolution. Many were deeply schooled in scripture and theology as a result of Bible studies here at St. Philip's and in the Holy Club. And they came to see the patriot cause and liberty through the lens of Christian freedom and natural rights that derive from God and not the king. They saw the miraculous victory at Sullivan's Island, a victory that shocked the world as an omen that God was leading them in this movement for independence and the founding of a new nation. Their faith and religious beliefs had a deep influence on their writing, their decision to support the patriot cause, and their views of what sort of country they wanted to build as they participated in the Continental Congress and the writing of the U.S. Constitution. Just imagine if they had sat under loyalist clergy for 20 years who were preaching obedience to the crown, that rights came from the king and not from God, how might things have been different? How might our country have been different? Commenting on the important role played by Henry Laurens, not only in the revolution, but the founding of the nation, Connecticut patriot Jonathan Trumbull wrote this. Jonathan Trumbull, if you don't know, one of the great patriots from Connecticut, governor of Connecticut, royal governor who switched sides to the patriots. George Washington called him the most indispensable patriot in the colonies. And Trumbull and John Adams both commented on how if the Continental Congress had been full of men like Henry Laurens, they would have done even more and more quickly than they did. But Trumbull wrote Lawrence praising him, saying that superintending wisdom which governs human affairs has brought these United States to be named among the nations of the earth as a free, independent, and sovereign people. God's intervention into the affairs of men has given you and me the privilege of citizenship in this newly rising empire. For all this, suffer me to congratulate you for playing such a role in so great a revolution, which was undoubtedly the work of heaven. That is not the word of an atheist. That is not the word of people who were untouched by the Holy Spirit. And I want to just close by some of Robert Smith's words in that sermon on that day of fasting and prayer and public humiliation, his sermon notes entitled, Preached by Before the Commons House of Assembly and the Members of Provincial Congress at the request of the House and members of said Congress on February 17, 1775, an account of the unhappy differences between Great Britain and her colonies. Let the love of God and of each other, the virtues of generosity and candor, of fortitude and public spirit take their place in our practice. Then may we hope with confidence that our Israel will be safe under the protection of the Most High, and that it will be well with us and with our children forever. Having then, my brethren, so many motives, and lying under so many and so sacred obligations, if there be any virtue, if there be any promise, think of these things. Forsake your sins. Be religious. Be virtuous. Be firm, waiting patiently for the Lord, and humbly implore his favor and assistance, ever acknowledging your dependence on him and constantly trusting in his goodness and power. As these conditions attain, we may entertain good and certain hopes that God will finally bless us, and that we shall at last be delivered out of all our troubles, and thenceforth continue long to flourish in peace, in plenty, and in liberty. That's a barn burner. So let me just close reminding us, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we give you thanks for the courage and faith of these faithful patriots of St. Philip's Church and for the role that they had not only in the revolution, but in the founding of this country. Lord, as we follow in their footsteps and worship on this sacred ground, may we be inspired by their example to seek you with all our heart. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.